We are fast approaching the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, and specifically to the Christians living in Rome around 57 AD under the reign of Emperor Nero at this point. And as we were just reminded of in our reading from Romans chapter 1, Paul thanked God for these Christians. He regularly prayed for them and he wanted to visit them. Not only that he would be encouraged by them, but that he might be a blessing to them. And that's a point that he'll return to in this penultimate chapter that we'll study this morning. So that's why we've read from Romans chapter 1, that and what we read in chapter 15 in some ways bookend the book. But we've got another chapter coming next week also. As you know, in the opening 8 chapters, Paul gave us the most comprehensive explanation of sin, salvation, and sanctification. And there really is no better description of the human condition that you'll find anywhere. And following that, he spent 3 chapters showing how Israel are still God's chosen people, how they still have a place in his plan, and how God's faithfulness, despite their fickleness, is of great comfort to us as Gentiles. In these last 5 chapters of the letter, we have one of the most practical sections of the whole Bible as to how we should live as Christians, whether that be how we act towards each other, towards our government, towards those outside the church or those within it. And having dealt with matters of doctrine and instruction in prior chapters, in chapter 14 that we studied last week, he dealt with matters of conviction and conscience, ultimately saying that we need to be considerate of one another. Something that came to mind earlier was Milton Jones' comment that we need to be a little bit like Lego, and by accommodating each other's knobbly bits, we all stick together. And when we think of being considerate to each other, we need to remember that if we feel at liberty to do something as a Christian, and a Christian brother or sister does not feel at liberty to do that same thing, then we shouldn't be upset with them. Or worse, we shouldn't try and convince them to go against their conscience. And likewise, if you feel convicted to not do something and you see another Christian do it, you shouldn't judge them. However, any liberty that we have as Christians must be within the boundaries that God sets out in his word. For example, there's a lot of good reasons to abstain from drinking alcohol, though God's word permits us to drink it. But what it never ever gives us permission to do is to get drunk. And Paul's attitude is that he will not do anything that causes a fellow Christian to sin, even if he is at liberty to do it. In fact, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 where Paul speaks of eating meat offered to idols, and he says there, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." And so if we apply that to the example of drink, it would be like saying, "I will never drink any alcohol again if it prevents me from setting a right example, or worse, coercing a fellow Christian to go against their convictions or to sin." While we're to stand firm on matters of biblical doctrine and instruction, we are to show much grace in matters that matter to us or to others, but may not matter to God. That is, those matters where the Bible does not give explicit instruction. For it is more important what is in our heart than on our plate, for example. Now, as we study chapter 15, we can break it down into 4 sections. In the first 6 verses, Paul will continue straight on from what we read in chapter 14, talking of how we should act towards fellow Christians, especially those who don't share our opinion or our convictions on everything. Then for verses 7 to 13, he'll explain how it was always God's plan to save the Gentiles as well as the Jews, but not as 2 distinct groups, but rather that we might praise God together. And in verses 14 to 21, we'll read how we are to be willing to admonish one another that we might be acceptable to God. And we'll see Paul's example in his desire to preach the gospel. Then finally, in the last 11 verses, Paul will talk about his desire to return to Rome. But we would do ourselves a disservice if we think that there's nothing to learn there, because there is in those remaining verses of this chapter. Now this morning then, as we study all of chapter 15, we'll see Paul carry on exactly where he left off. Indeed, there were no chapter breaks or verse numbers in the Bible when Paul wrote this letter or any of the rest of Scripture was written. Those numbers have been added there simply to help us navigate our way around. So what Paul is writing is very much a continuation of what he previously said. So let's remind ourselves of a few points from chapter 14. In verse 10, he wrote, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And then in verse 13, he wrote, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." And then towards the end of chapter 14, in verse 21, we read, "It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." And continuing on this topic, he now writes, "We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves." Who are the strong? He's talking about those who are strong in the faith. And I find it interesting that it's to this group that he writes this. He doesn't write anything specifically to those who are weak. He doesn't tell the weak to bear with the liberty of those strong in the faith. Why is that? Well, I think one possible answer is that there is a correlation between those who are weak in the faith and those who do not read the Bible, and therefore were unlikely to read this letter from Paul. Of course, it should go without saying that you won't understand the Bible if you don't read it, and especially in the area of Christian living, in what is permissible and what is not, a lack of reading and understanding the Bible has notable consequences. Dustin Benge, who I highly recommend following if you're on Twitter, put it so very well. And he said this, "Ignorance of God's word quickly turns primary doctrines into tertiary issues and tertiary issues into primary doctrines. Both extremes destroys a church." If we're going to be strong in the faith, we need to be men and women who read and study the Bible. For when we do, we'll both grow in our understanding of it and knowing how to apply it. And as we saw last week, using meat as an example, those that are weak in the faith are not simply those who prefer not to eat meat because they can't stomach the idea, nor those whose stomach doesn't agree with it, nor those who don't like the taste or texture of it, but it's those who believe it's biblically wrong to do so when in fact the Bible permits it. Likewise, those that are weak in the faith are not those who wear a suit to church, but those who believe that they must wear a suit to church in order to be a good Christian. For these things go beyond what the Word of God teaches. And what we read here is that we're to bear with the weak, those that have scruples. That's not some sort of disease, as it might sound like, but a scruple is simply, according to the dictionary, a feeling of doubt or hesitation with regard to the morality or propriety of a course of action. In other words, those with scruples are those who have doubts and hesitations about things that the Bible actually permits them to do within the boundaries that it sets. And we're to bear with them, not to get into unnecessary disputes. Putting that together then, we see that those who are strong in the faith, who know what the word permits, and as such have no guilty conscience in doing those things within the boundaries that it sets, are to be gracious and accommodating to those who, through lack of understanding, believe that it is wrong for them to do so. We're not to rub our liberty in their faces, such as deliberately eating a bacon cheeseburger in front of a vegan or coming in ripped jeans and t-shirts just to spite the person who feels convicted to wear a suit. But rather we're to be patient with those who are legalistic in their walk, who have rules and regulations for everything that they do and don't do. However, Paul was clear in the last chapter that such individuals are not to judge others who act with the freedom they have within the boundaries that God's word sets out. And he also warned the Colossians and Timothy of those that try to enforce their legalistic framework on others. So it's not that we should all fall in line with their perspective. Indeed, he writes next in verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification." That is, we are not to butter him or her up for our good, but we're to build them up for their good. And we're not simply to please our neighbour. We're not simply to agree with any wrong conclusion that they have about what the Bible says we are or are not to do. But rather, we are to please them for their good. Because we read here that the purpose of doing so is for edification. That is to help someone on further with their faith, to encourage them in their walk with the Lord, to help them grow as a Christian. And so at times that means we will need to lovingly correct someone, to have a coffee with them and gently show them what the Bible says on a particular topic. However, we're also to be considerate of each other's convictions, even to the point of being willing to not do something that we have the freedom to do, that we might not cause them to stumble in their faith and go against their conscience. I encourage you to go over the study notes in chapter 14 on this. But in short, there's three questions that we would do well to ask ourselves before we do anything that could be considered a matter of conviction or conscience rather than clear biblical instruction. First, those, will doing this distance me from the Lord, causing me to stumble as an individual? Second, will doing this distance me from another believer? In other words, disrupting our fellowship. And third, will doing this distance someone else from the Lord? As in, will what I do cause someone else to stumble and sin? Let me give a practical example, and that's dancing. Some ask, can Christians dance? Some can. Some really can't. But in seriousness, there can be convictions at either extreme. Some Christians will feel it's quite innocuous to do so, and others will feel that dancing is the work of Satan. And perhaps if you see how some Christians dance, you might have sympathy with that perspective. So how do we approach it? Well, certainly, if you're convicted that you shouldn't dance, whether due to ability or liberty, then don't. But for the Christian who has liberty to do so, think carefully whether you actually do so. I once went salsa dancing by accident. It was kind of a good lesson in listening to what others are saying. I'd spoken to a friend by phone who said, let's go and meet up at such and such a place. And I didn't really register what that place was. So when myself and a couple of others arrived in town and he said, we're going salsa dancing, I replied, salsa what? Probably with a look of horror on my face. But he was a good friend and we'd travelled an hour or so. So salsa dancing we went. And both thankfully and awkwardly, I was in the beginner's class, where I was spending as much time to avoid contact with the floor as I was avoid contact with other people. But it was certainly enough of an ordeal, or perhaps experience, as I should say, that I have no desire to repeat it. But, though there may be a few reasons for that, let's consider those questions, these questions here, in that context. You know, first, will salsa dancing distance me from the Lord? Will it distance me from the Lord? For me, it depends. If I were to go salsa dancing with my wife, probably not. But if I had to do that kind of dance with another woman, that would not be helpful for me. It could cause me to stumble, and so it rules it out for me. Second, will salsa dancing distance me from another believer? Well, perhaps if they saw me dance, well, they might well keep their distance. But again, seriously, if a close friend had a strong personal conviction about this, and I could potentially offend them by doing this, then in that situation, I should rule it out for the sake of my fellowship with them. And third, will salsa dancing distance someone else from the Lord? Well, if I were to live and breathe salsa dancing and folks walked in here on a Sunday who had seen me dancing away on a Saturday evening, that would have the potential to cause them to drop their guard to something that might cause them to stumble, depending on how they would feel doing it themselves. And if that were the case, then that should also rule it out for me. We should each be fully persuaded in our own mind as to what we do or we don't do within the boundaries that God's word sets, but we're also to be considerate of others. As we read in verse 19 of chapter 4, we are to pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. We're to pursue the things that make for peace and things by which we may edify one another. And in all this, Jesus is our example. Read in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Quoting from Psalm 69 verse 9, Paul notes how Jesus showed his selflessness by bearing our sin, by laying down his life for us. And following his example, we should be willing to lay down anything for the sake of others, up to including our lives, as John writes in his first letter. We read there, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And we continue. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. That is, when we look at how patient God was with Israel as a nation throughout all that occurred in the Old Testament, we recognize how patient he's been with us as individuals. We see his mercy in the flood. We see his grace in calling Abraham by faith. We see his faithfulness in David's unfaithfulness. We see his salvation in how he preserved Israel, not because they were good, but because he is good. There's such richness in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, that we would be foolish to think that it is unnecessary or of no benefit to us as Christians today. And we read Paul's words here, that the things written there are for our learning. Not that we might be historians, but that we might learn from both the failings and the faithfulness shown by the characters, the nations, and the situations described in the Old Testament. And therefore, neither myself or the elders here will be negligent and avoid teaching from the Old Testament and teaching what it says. Indeed, once we've finished our study of Romans, we'll begin a new verse-by-verse study of Genesis in a few weeks' time. And after our Sunday evening series on the attributes of God is concluded in a couple of weeks, we'll begin a verse-by-verse study of the book of Joel. And there's so much to learn in those books that we might have, as Paul writes here, hope. Hope such as the world cannot offer. Hope such as you'll never find in a daily newspaper or the evening news. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This patience and comfort is linked with the prior verse. Our God is the God of the Bible. You cannot separate them. Jesus is the Word. And in light of what he has done, how he has shown such patience toward us, let us show patience toward one another. We read in Galatians, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. We need to hold fast and be united in the doctrine and in the instruction of the Bible, but show grace, love, and patience in matters of conviction and conscience. When we do that, we'll indeed glorify God as we should. We read on, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Oh, but this guy's so difficult to get along with, we might say, or that person is so immature in her faith. Yet what do we read in Romans 5? But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no excuse for us to push other genuine believers in Christ away from us. Yes, we must seek unity based on the word, and we must not compromise on the word. But where there is agreement in the fundamentals of our faith, we must not let minor differences of opinion separate us. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So then Jesus came as a servant to the Jews, as their Messiah, as promised to Adam and promised to Abraham. But not only for their benefit, but that the Gentiles, that us, that we may also be saved. And that was a shocking revelation to the Jew, that God wanted to save the Gentiles as well. But it had been there in plain sight in Scripture all along. And Paul quotes four examples, starting with that one we just read, that's recorded in both 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. And he then quotes Deuteronomy 32:43 and says, and again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And of course, we should note that if the church has replaced Israel, then who on earth are the Gentiles to rejoice with? Of course, we know from prior chapters that God has not finished with Israel. And next, quoting from Psalm 117, Paul writes, again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, lord him, all you peoples. And finally, quoting from Isaiah 11:10, he writes, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Saving the Gentiles, the non-Jews, was not an afterthought. It wasn't a reaction to the Jews rejecting Jesus. God planned all along to save both Jews and Gentiles. But herein is a huge example. If God can bring two entirely different peoples from different countries, different backgrounds, some of whom have grown up with Scripture and some who are completely devoid of it, and bring them together in unity in him through a common Saviour, then there should be no trivial rift that divides us. Our separation is only to be from the world and from those who live and teach contrary to the Bible. Verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't be mistaken thinking you'll find joy and peace merely in going to church or knowing lots of Christian words or singing Christian songs. No. There's peace in believing. And not only believing that he exists, but believing in him. That God sent his son to die for your sin. And that he rose again. And that if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus as your saviour, you have an eternity to look forward to with him. For when that happens, you'll truly be able to say, like Paul, that you consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the hope that he's speaking of. Now, we read here in verse 14, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Indeed, mature Christians should be able to admonish one another. And that is to advise or urge others earnestly of things to be avoided. Not things of personal preference, but in things in areas of doctrine and biblical living, where we have clear instruction in God's word. We need to be willing to have the difficult conversations and have them early. It doesn't mean that everyone will listen to us, but we need to be willing to admonish, and we need to be willing to be admonished. This is a biblical pattern shown throughout the letters by Paul, by James, Peter, John, and Jude. And we should take no offence to it when we are admonished. In fact, to take offence to being admonished by another Christian may be down to how they put it, but it often is a sign of immaturity in us. In fact, Paul here isn't writing to the Christians in Rome because they didn't know these things, but because they were mature enough that he was able to remind them of these necessary things. We read, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And of course, we could go back to chapter 8 and take a look there for all that he says about how the Holy Spirit makes that difference in us and changes us from within, transforms us by the renewing of our mind. Paul was confident that they were able to admonish, but also that they needed to be admonished. And indeed, we never ourselves stop needing to learn, to be corrected, encouraged, exhorted, or admonished. Nor does the duty of any minister or pastor and teacher of God's word ever change. In fact, Paul would have failed in his duty if he had failed to warn, correct, admonish, exhort, and rebuke. Yet in fulfilling his duty, he knew that the credit should go to God and not himself. He writes in verse 17, "Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God." That is, all that had been accomplished in the lives of believers through him teaching the word was of no credit to him, because ultimately it was what God had done in the lives of others. It was God's word and not Paul's word after all. Verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So not only was Paul to not take credit from God for what God had done, but he was also careful not to suggest that he was even the vessel which God had used when that had not been the case. In fact, his whole ministry had been to take the gospel to those who had not heard it preached before. And he notes that was from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, which is an old Roman province that includes part or all of the modern day countries of Albania, Kosovo, Montenegro, Serbia, Bosnia and Herzegovina, Croatia and Slovenia. It's a province that once lined one side of the Adriatic Sea, opposite Italy on the other side. And verse 20 says, "And so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." Quoting from Isaiah 52, Paul notes that this was his specific calling, to take the gospel where it had not been preached, to establish churches, to pastor them and teach them, and then establishing godly leadership, he would then move on to the next location that God would have him be. Paul was a true missionary, and he was obedient to God over and above personal choices. For we read, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you." That is, for the sake of the call, for doing what God had him to do, he didn't get to go everywhere that he wanted to go, and he didn't get to see everybody that he wanted to see. And let that be a lesson for us, that it is more important to do what God wants where he wants than it is to travel the world, even to visit friends and family. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do those things, of course. I wouldn't think much of someone who didn't visit their parents. But if there is no occasion when you're willing to say no to something that you want to do for the sake of serving God, then you're not yielded to him as you ought be. But secondly, when you are willing to serve God with your all, don't be disheartened when the things you want to do, even the things that God has put on your heart, don't happen immediately or in your timing. Just look at how Paul had a desire to go to Rome, to be a blessing to them. Yet because he was not able to do so immediately, because he was being faithful to what God had called him to do at that moment, he wrote this incredible letter to them that we are now blessed by. Had Paul have dropped everything and booked an EasyJet flight to Rome, we might never have had these words in our hands. So we need to trust God and his timing and be faithful to what he has called us to do now. Verse 23. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So writing this from Corinth, Paul notes that his work there is done and he will soon travel again. First to Jerusalem, then to Rome, then to Spain. At least that's his intent. And we know that he did at least two of those three. And having already noted in chapter 1 how he wanted to be a blessing to them and impart some spiritual gift that they might be established and that indeed they might be encouraged in their mutual faith, he also says here how they may be able to support him in his onward ministry travels. And I really think that's a good reminder for us that when we have visiting speakers, we're not to assume that they're only here for our benefit, but we're here for theirs too, to help them in the further ministry that God would have them do. And continuing this note about support for one another, he writes this: "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to also minister to them in their material things. So then, these Gentile churches, having heard of the practical needs for the Christians in Jerusalem, happily gave financial support for them, and willingly so, because of the huge spiritual blessing that that church had been to them. Indeed, the church had begun in Jerusalem. First the disciples, then those that were gathered with them. In Acts chapter 1, that's the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And then the 3,000 souls that were saved in Acts chapter 2, and then the 5,000 plus that were saved in Acts chapter 4. From this first church came all churches, as faithful men and women shared the gospel, often at risk of their livelihood and even their lives themselves. But now those that remained in Jerusalem were in practical need. And these Christians in other churches in Macedonia and Achaia stepped up to do what they should do, just as today we are to provide for the practical needs of those through whom God provides for our spiritual needs." Here, speaking of this particular gift, Paul says, well, in fact, he doesn't say that it would be nice if they gave, but he said it was their duty to give to this church that they had received so much blessing from. Verse 28, "Therefore, when I've performed this," that's given that gift to the church in Jerusalem, "and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." This is Paul's intent, that he would go to Rome and then on to Spain. And indeed, he would get to Rome, but it would work out differently to how he planned. He wouldn't go there as a free man, but rather he would get an all-expenses trip there as a prisoner. But whatever the means, his intent was the same. We read in verse 29, "But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Of course, with Paul, it wouldn't be anything less. That when he comes, it would be a blessing to that church. And I wonder, is that true of us? Is it a blessing when we arrive or a blessing when we go? We should seek to be a blessing whenever we go to any church, whether that's our regular home fellowship, whether it is a church we visit, whether in the future we find ourselves part of another church. We should seek to be a blessing by showing up. Now in verse 30 we read, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you." So Paul asks for prayer, and specifically he asks for three things. First, that he may be delivered from the Jews that were against him in Jerusalem. And he was. He may have left Jerusalem without his freedom, but he did leave with his life. Second, Paul asked that the offering for the Christians in Jerusalem would be accepted by them. You might wonder, well, why would they not accept an offering? Well, perhaps receiving support from anyone is a test of our humility. But specifically here, the Jewish believers would have been raised with a certain amount of disdain for the Gentiles. And so it would have been further humbling to receive support from them. And third, he asked for prayer that he may be able to visit the Christians in Rome. And again, as I've said, that's another prayer that was answered. He did get to go there. Those are the facts of what Paul is asking for here. But let's also note a few principles. First, no one is without need of prayer. As Finnis Date commented, it's noticeable that Paul never got so full of the fullness of God that he felt he did not need prayers of the saints and continued blessings of God. If Paul needed prayer, don't we? And indeed, Paul was willing to share such needs with others. Second, note the fervency with which he asks for prayer. He doesn't say, "Hey, it'd be nice if you could pray for this or for that or for me." No, he says, "I beg you." And furthermore, he begs that the Christians in Rome would strive together with him in prayer. The Greek word behind strive is synagonizomai, which is where we get our word agonize. And the idea is partnering or striving or agonizing with someone toward a common goal. Think of an Olympic rowing team or similar, where you're all putting in all of your effort. How we should pray like that with each other, for each other. And third, note the focus of Paul's prayer request wasn't for a new car or for a sick cat. It wasn't even about personal needs. It was ministry needs that he was asking for prayer in. And given that, I beg you this morning, strive together in prayer for me as I prepare to teach the Bible each week. Spending the time I do in the Bible is a blessing, and teaching is a privilege, but it's very much a labour too. Working a regular full-time job, the only way that I can get the time to prepare and still spend time with my wife and son is to get up around 6 a.m. or so, 7 days a week, to do a couple of hours study before the day starts. And it's tiring. So please pray with me for strength. Pray that I would be able to battle through the tiredness. Pray that I would be focused in my times of study. Not only in those morning hours, but evenings or weekends too. And pray most of all that I would follow God's leading through his Holy Spirit as I prepare my notes. And should you ever find yourself in another church, pray for your pastor there. Strive with them in prayer. Matthew Henry noted this: "The more earnestly people pray for their ministers, the more benefit they may expect from their ministry." Paul here was asking very much with earnest. He was begging the church in Rome, "Pray with me, for me, to God, that I may do these things that he has asked me to." Paul now closes this section saying, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Indeed, our only hope, Our only hope for peace in this crazy world is the God who made us, who saved us, and is coming back for us, for those that love him. We're almost at the end of our study of Romans, and I hope that we will never be the same as a result. That we would take all these things that Paul has written from chapter 1 through to chapter 15 and into next week also, and apply them to our lives. But as mentioned, we're not done yet. We have another week, we have chapter 16 to go, and we'll see many examples in the early church that we would do well to follow ourselves. As we go home this morning, I encourage you to ask yourself three questions. First, what can you do for the spiritual good of each person in your church family? Second, what practical need can you fill in the lives of other Christians? And third, how might you strive together with others in prayer? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for the guidance, the instruction we find in it. Lord, may we pay attention to it, or may we obey what you have given to us in your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be kind and gracious to all those around us. Lord, as we each come to a better and further understanding of your word week by week, month by month, year by year, Lord, we pray that we would be accommodating to each other. Lord, we ask that you would help us hold each other to account, to be faithful to your word, both in teaching of it, in obedience to it. But Lord, may we not squabble over petty things that often, Lord, can be of our own making, our own doing. Lord, we ask that you would bring unity and keep unity amongst us as a church fellowship. And Lord, we pray this for your wider church in this country, that we would be united on the things that matter, the things of your word, the things of doctrine and of your instruction there. Jesus, we thank you for all that you did through Paul's life, for the example that he set. And Lord, as he was willing to give up at times the things that he wanted to do for the sake of serving you, Lord, may you give us that same heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.